message is entitled What Scripture Really Says About Marriage for Men. It is tape number 4 in volume number 3 of the 3-volume set dealing with God's way in marriage, and volume 3 of the set deals with the practical applications of the teachings in volumes 1 and 2 of the series. The total series is approximately 45 tapes, but this tape has been produced as a standalone tape to deal with the specific issue of opening communication with a particular man in regard to a specific historical or legacy situation. So this tape has been prepared specifically to be given to men by people who have a revelation of certain things and are concerned that the possibility may exist that these teachings may have a really serious impact on the person to whom the message is given. So I would therefore encourage you, if you've been given this tape, to listen to it carefully. It contains information of enormous eternal spiritual significance to you in that case, and once you've listened to it, you can then either go back to the person who gave you the tape, or you can contact this ministry at the details at the end for further information and for the entire set of teachings, which will give you the full context to this teaching. The overall context of this tape, and in fact of the whole series, is immensely challenging, and it will bring you into a place of confrontation with many things that you've believed about marriage, that you've believed about the Word of God, and which may have an enormous impact on your personal life. So if you will permit me, I would like to pray with you before I carry on with this teaching. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I ask that you will open the ears of the hearts of every person who hears this teaching to receive everything that is in it that is of you. And I come against every spirit that would seek to hinder the receiving of the truths in this teaching. And I bind you now, and I command you to be silent in Jesus' name for the duration of this teaching. Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus to send your mighty warring angels to encamp around those listening to this tape, to protect them and to silence any demon that would seek to interfere with the receiving of the truths in this tape, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, that you open the hearts of the hearers, that all the truths contained in this tape will find root in their hearts and grow forth and produce abundant fruit, and that anything that I may utter which is not of you will be blown away by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. I need to give you some context to this whole message, and I want to start with the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sexually immoral involves any person who commits adultery or fornication, and we will define that more clearly in the moments ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So we see certainly that anybody who's seen by God as an adulterer will not inherit the kingdom of God, and we see from Revelation 21:8, in fact, that we'll have a part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. We then read in Matthew 19:9, Jesus speaking, and I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife, many translations read their divorce his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. The word translated fornication there in the King James Version is often translated adultery or sexual immorality in other translations. The Greek word for it is porneia, and porneia refers to spiritual or sexual fornication or adultery. We see that anybody who puts away his wife for any reason other than porno or fornication commits adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery. So based on that, we see that any man who marries a woman who has been put away is committing adultery, and that woman is committing adultery. The implication of that is they will not inherit the kingdom of God, and they will have a part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Clearly, it is really important to understand what God's precise definition of marriage is, and what God's precise definition of adultery is, and how we determine what our particular state is relative to somebody. The point being that if one has committed adultery unknowingly because of ignorance, one would preferably want to find that out in this life so that there's time to repent and deal with the sin, rather than wait until the day of judgment, when you will be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. In Malachi 2:16, in the King James Version, we read, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." Most translations read divorce. "For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Putting away is separating from a woman without just cause. It's the same as Matthew 19:9. A man may divorce his wife if she commits fornication, porneia. He may not divorce her for other grounds. Let's answer the question of the definition of marriage, and let's answer the question, how does Scripture define the marriage covenant? In order to lay the foundation for this, let us first determine the scriptural definition of marriage and the marriage covenant. Let's look at virginity first, and what is marriage? In order to define marriage, let us see what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 22:13-21 states, "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct, and brings a bad name on her, and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you." Lambs' translation of the above, specifically Deuteronomy 22:14, says, "And give an occasion of speech against her, charging her with adultery, and bring an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I lay with her, I found her not a virgin." The translation clearly equates the lack of virginity with evidence of adultery. Deuteronomy 22:14 in the New International Version states, "And slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity." This translation more clearly indicates that the man approached the young woman to consummate the marriage, but presumably on inspection found her not to be a virgin. Deuteronomy 22:19 in the King James Version states, "And they shall immerse him and 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days." We see the word put away, in other words, unjustly separating. If we look at Deuteronomy 22:28-29 in the King James, we also find, "If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days." So this relates to a man who actually takes the virginity of a woman by force. and we see that he is married. We see from the earlier passage in Deuteronomy 22 that if he were to send her away, if they were not found out, she could still not marry because she would be found to be not a virgin on her wedding night and therefore would be a harlot worthy of death. The only exception to this is a widow, and if we read through in detail the scriptures pertaining to widows, we understand that essentially it was necessary for a man to be absolutely certain that a woman was a widow before he married her. In the series of teachings of which this is one, there is also an in-depth explanation to the fact that if a woman lies to a man and tells him she's a virgin and has never had sex with a man, but that somehow her hymen has got damaged, that man is still an adulterer in the sight of God, even though he believed a lie. A further scripture, Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, states, "If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins." And later on we'll see in more detail that based on the passage in Deuteronomy 22, the indications are if the father does forbid the young girl to marry the man, she has to live in widowhood for the rest of her life. Having said that, the tab 3 in the series that precedes this goes at length into the issues round about God extending grace and mercy to permit a man or woman to marry another person in the event of having lost virginity under certain circumstances. And it's quite possible that if you've received this tape as a standalone tape given to you by somebody, they are in the process of dealing with their own conscience and their own anxiety concerning possible serious sin against God. And in that tape, the basis for resolving these issues is provided. So again, I would encourage you, if you've been given this tape by a woman that you've had intercourse with, or if you're the father of a young woman who, or maybe not such a young woman anymore, who had intercourse with a man and lost her virginity in a less than ideal situation, it's important that you understand that there are courses of action which are available to you and to her in the situation, but it is vital that we apply scriptural principles, because I have no doubt none of us want to find ourselves with a part in the lake of fire and brimstone. I want to go on and establish that from this, virginity is a prerequisite for godly marriage. From the above scriptures we get the following. The evidence of the woman's virginity is without doubt a cloth that is used to collect the blood shed from the young woman's hymen when she was penetrated in sexual intercourse the first time. I do not believe that there's any disagreement that the word virgin in the context of a woman refers to a woman who has never had sexual intercourse and in scriptural terms whose hymen is intact. It is equally clear that the man who accuses his bride of not being a virgin after he goes into her or approaches her is married to her, and this marriage cannot be dissolved if he's brought a false accusation. But if his accusation is correct, then the young woman is defined by the word of God as a harlot and sentenced to die immediately. We also see that if a man takes a virgin forcibly, he's responsible for her for life. He may never put her away or divorce her. If a man entices a virgin and lies with her, her father may refuse to permit her to marry the man when the father first hears about it. If the father does not refuse to permit her to marry, then they are considered to be married. I'd refer you to Judges chapter 21, verses 20 to 23, where wives are taken for Benjamin in terms of this principle. If the father does not permit her to marry, it does appear that Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21, prohibits her from ever remarrying another man. What we're saying in this passage and in this teaching is that sexual intercourse with a virgin equals the act of marriage. In other words, wherever you read the word marry in the Bible, you could substitute sexual intercourse with a virgin or widow. This is contrary to what we're taught in the world today, but that's not what the Word of God says, and it is that form of marriage which forms the basis of determining whether a woman or man is committing adultery. In other words, if a woman has sex with a man and loses her virginity, she may never have sex with another man without becoming being classed as an adulteress or a harlot, unless the first man is deceased or unless God permits her to divorce which only happens, in my experience, under very, very limited circumstances. The vast majority of people who are divorced in the sight of the world today are, in fact, not divorced in the sight of God, and many of them may be living in adultery. By way of a couple of examples, I know of an instance not long ago where a God-fearing man married a young woman who was supposedly divorced. Within 6 months he was dead, and it was directly attributed to the fact that he was committing adultery. Another instance, I've personally ministered to a man in his 50s who married a woman with the consent of the church, also divorced. Within 6 months he was bankrupt, and again it was revealed prophetically that this was because he was living in adultery. Adultery is not a thing to play games with. It may have serious consequences in the present life. It certainly, as we've seen, has very serious consequences in the life to come. So we see that virginity is sacred and holy. It's not negotiable in the sight of God. A woman who's not a virgin is only eligible to marry if she's a widow or divorced on scripturally acceptable grounds. And I refer you here to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 12, where Jesus makes it quite clear that there are certain very specific conditions under which sexual union with a scripturally divorced woman is not adultery. And I've touched on that, and that is porneia. That's not the primary purpose of this particular tape. My objective with this tape is to sensitize you to the fact that, based on the fact that you've been given the tape, somebody may be concerned that you may be sitting with a situation where, in the sight of God, you're married to a woman who's not today living with you as a wife, or alternatively, if you're a father, that you may have a daughter in that situation. And the objective is not to bring you into condemnation. It's to make you aware of a sin, which in some instances may simply be repented of and dealt with. In other instances may require much more drastic action, but that is not the subject of this tape. My objective today is to make you aware that you may have certain scriptural responsibilities that you were not aware of, that you may be living in serious sin in the sight of God, and that that may have serious eternal consequences if it is not resolved, and therefore to provide you with the information that is necessary for you to make a quality decision to engage in conversation with the person who gave you this tape, and to do whatever else is necessary to resolve the situation in terms of the teachings that are provided and in terms of the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. From all of this, we become aware of the fact that since God has created a woman to lose her virginity only once, therefore she was only intended to marry only once, and therefore to only marry one man, and that by the same token, since it is technically perfectly possible for a man to take the virginity of more than one woman, and once he's taken her virginity, he's married to her in the sight of God, we have to conclude that from the beginning of creation, God created man and woman in such a fashion that a man was able to have more than one wife, and that it was scripturally permissible. And I will come back to that a little bit later. But if you don't understand that principle, it's possible that you will discount this teaching, but it is vital to understand it. Most people talk of marriage as being a covenant, but generally speaking, as you'll see in a moment, the manner in which the term is used is very loose and is not an accurate reflection of the way God intended covenant to be. By way of making that point, the first thing to note is that covenant requires the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9 verses 18 to 20 states, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" So we see that a covenant cannot be dedicated without blood. Secondly, a covenant requires the cleaving, splitting, or cutting of some living creature. If we refer to Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 to 21, we read concerning Abram, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he, that's God, said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And it continues. There's a critical principle contained here, specifically in verse 10. Then he brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. And then in verse 17 we read a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between those pieces. The smoking oven and burning torch are widely regarded as being manifestations of the presence of God, since verse 18 states, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So it appears that God passed between the halves of the animals in making the covenant, but can we confirm that in Scripture? Jeremiah 34 verse 18 states, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. In this case, the covenant made with God by the princes of Judah and the others referred to in the subsequent verses involved cutting a calf in two and passing between the parts of it. Essentially the same actions that we've just seen in Genesis 15:10-18. But there's more to it. The Living Torah, a modern Jewish translation by Rabbi Ariah Kaplan, published by Maznaim Publishing Corporation of New York and Jerusalem, translates Genesis 15:10 as follows. Abram brought all these for him. He split them in half and placed one half opposite the other. The word translated cut in the New King James Version is translated split in this translation. And in a footnote to this verse, the Living Torah states, split them. This was the way of making a covenant. Indeed, the words birth, covenant, and bethar, split, appear to be closely related. It symbolized that just as the two halves of the animal were really one, so were the two people making the covenant. Moreover, just as one side cannot live without the other, so the two cannot live without each other. It was also seen as a malediction. Anyone violating the oath would be torn asunder like the animals. In this one note, we begin to see the deeper meaning embodied in Deuteronomy 22:13-30, dealing with virginity. The covenant is made by splitting or cutting some living thing and shedding blood. The people who make a blood covenant become one and cannot live without one another. A person who breaks covenant is to be put to death. This is confirmed by a variety of independent sources who've studied the blood covenant in Scripture and also in pagan practice. I refer you particularly to teachings by Kenneth Copeland entitled Covenant Made by Blood, Hesed Agape, ISBN 0-88-114-7907, and published by Kenneth Copeland Ministries. Taking it further, the Oxford English Dictionary defines split, break forcibly, be broken into parts, especially longitudinally or with a grain or plane of cleavage. Consider also the physical reality of a meat cleaver, something that cleaves or cuts into the meat. The conclusion we reach is that the marriage covenant is cut when a man cleaves into his virgin wife. If we tie that back to Genesis 2:21-25 in the King James translation, we read, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Thus we see the man cleaving or splitting his wife, forcibly breaking apart her hymen on the plane of cleavage, shedding blood. He then proceeds to walk or pass between the two halves, completing the covenant act. The imagery is vivid and powerful. If we put aside our prudery for a moment and wonder at the physical appearance of the external female sexual organ, we should be even further amazed at the imagery which our God has encapsulated in what superficially is an organ whose structure and design makes no earthly sense. It's not intended to. It faithfully recreates the two halves of the covenant animal, even to the hair covering the animal. Surely we must conclude that God knew the end from the beginning and designed woman to be symbolic of his covenant with man. So again we see the covenant is made by splitting or cutting some living thing and shedding blood between man and woman. That's the hymen of the woman. The people who make a blood covenant become one and cannot live without one another. That's the one flesh bond, which is a powerful spiritual bond which literally unites and ties them together until death do us part, if the marriage is properly consummated. But that is the subject of another teaching. But please understand that if you have had intense and passionate sexual lovemaking with a woman, your spirit is intimately bound to hers. And that will bring judgment on you in this life. It will bring all sorts of spiritual and emotional misery. Thirdly, a person who breaks covenant is to be put to death. And as we've seen in Deuteronomy 22, that has a physical manifestation in the Old Testament. And we've seen in Revelation 21:8 and in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, that it prevents a person from entering or inheriting the kingdom of God, and it also can result in them having a part in the lake of fire and brimstone. So that remains in force, the thing being that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a spiritual covenant, so spiritual death follows, but we don't necessarily see it in this life. So I sincerely hope that by now you will have begun to realize just how deep and how serious the subject of this tape is. Millions, if not billions, of souls are in hell, and many others are on their way as a consequence of man's heresies in this area. I refer you also to 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 18, which says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And we've seen again that 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I've mentioned briefly that Exodus 22:16 and 17 states that if a man entices a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So there is an apparent way out in Scripture which says that if a man takes a woman's virginity and subsequently her father prohibits her from marrying, it seems to provide a way out of dealing with situations of this nature. This is dealt with in considerable detail in the tape 3 of the third volume of this series, should that be something that you think might apply in your case. It's important to understand in such a situation, particularly if you're a father, if you forbid your daughter to marry the man who took her virginity, there is no scriptural basis for her to marry another man. It would appear that she must remain as a widow in her father's house for the rest of her life. And furthermore, should she commit adultery, should she be seen in the court of heaven as having committed the adultery, that sin will be placed on her father's account for the day of judgment. So fathers, before you exercise your prerogative to forbid your daughter to marry the man who's taken her virginity, you must give prayerful and serious consideration and must be absolutely certain that this man is unsuitable to be your daughter's wife. At the same time, it's important to understand that technically from Scripture, she is not permitted to remarry. However, and this point is addressed in great detail in the preceding tape, which is very relevant once you've listened to this tape, if you haven't listened to the whole series. In that event, there are seemingly some indications in Scripture of some ways of responding to this, which could potentially in this age permit a woman to remarry, provided the Spirit of God shows clearly that that is acceptable in the sight of God. I mentioned briefly a moment ago that clearly since virginity, the act of sexual intercourse with a virgin is the act of marriage, a man is capable of marrying more than one wife, but a woman is not capable of marrying more than one man without committing adultery. Exodus 21:10-11, referring to a bondservant or slave, says if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her, that's the first wife's, food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now this relates to a bondservant, a servant, a slave, a woman who has been purchased as a worker in the home of a man. It doesn't refer to a free woman. And there's uncertainty as to how Scripture applies in the case of a free woman, which again is dealt with in the previous tape. Deuteronomy 21:15-17, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they've borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, and the Scripture continues. Clearly, there are provisions in Scripture for a man to have more than one wife. In 1 Chronicles 14:3, we read that David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, when the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David to rebuke him for his adultery with Bathsheba, we read, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. The significant part of that passage is the statement, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. So we see that after Saul's death, God gave to David all the women who had been married to Saul. And we must therefore conclude that God does not have a problem with a man having more than one wife. I need to make the point at this stage, if you've grown up in a monogamous community, in a monogamous society, a society which believes that a man may only have one wife, that is your prerogative. Nobody's saying that you shouldn't believe that, but you need to understand that if you've had sex with more than one woman, you're making a farce of the doctrine of monogamy. A man who has sex with more than one woman is, per definition, a polygynous or an adulterer. He either has many wives or he is fornicating and having sex with women who are other men's wives. I have to put that bluntly to you because it has eternal consequences that you need to be aware of. Returning to David for a moment, there is a tendency amongst Christians to suggest that somehow there was something wrong with David because he had more than one wife. And I would ask you to seriously reconsider that if you've ever believed that. I read to you Acts 13, chapter 22, written something like 1,000 years after David lived, and therefore clearly indicating that what was written at that time must carry weight. And when he had removed him, this is Saul, he raised up for them, that's Israel, David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. 1 Kings 15, chapter 15, verses 4 and 5 says, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So we see that despite the fact that David had something of the order of 11 wives and 10 concubines, and that God gave him some of those wives, God was very pleased with David. David did right in the sight of God in everything except his adultery with Uriah's wife and the murder of Uriah. So we dare not suggest that God does not approve of a man having more than one wife. In fact, if you consider that God calls David a man after his own heart and repeatedly says in Scripture that David did right in the sight of God, we have to conclude that it is God's own heart for a man to have more than one wife. I'm not presenting this to persuade you that you should have more than one wife, but I am doing it in order that there is a very clear understanding that should you have taken the virginity of more than one woman, you are married in the sight of God to both of them, and the doctrine of monogamy does not provide you with a way out when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you do not want to have a part in the lake of fire and brimstone, if you do not want to find that you will not inherit the kingdom of God, if you do not want to find that you are guilty on the day of judgment, you have to resolve whatever you may have in terms of one flesh bonds resulting from sexual intercourse with any woman, and specifically in the context of this particular message, one flesh bonds resulting from sexual intercourse with a virgin who you are no longer living with as your wife. It doesn't matter if you legally divorced her, it doesn't matter if she left you, it doesn't matter if it was a one night stand. If you took her virginity, you are married to her in the sight of God, unless God permits you to divorce her on very specific grounds. Refer you also to Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish, and we know the story. Some didn't have enough oil, and verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. And 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we see from the last verse that Jesus was referring here specifically to his coming again to marry the bride of Christ. And therefore, since we understand now that virgins attend a wedding in order to get married, we must conclude that the 10 virgins are 10 women intending to marry the same man on the same night. And since our Lord Jesus saw fit to use that parable, we must conclude that it was acceptable in his sight and in the sight of God for a man to marry 10 women, and even if he married those 10 women the same night. So I would ask you to accept that the teachings that you may have heard about monogamy do not release any man from his spiritual obligation in the sight of God to any woman whose virginity he has taken, unless he has a very clear and very personal assurance and revelation from God that he is permitted to divorce that woman for porneia or for some other basis where God may extend mercy and grace because they were working in ignorance. That man must accept, until he knows otherwise, that he has a responsibility and an accountability before God for that woman. The implications are that if you are married in the sight of God to every woman whose virginity you took, and you are responsible for her for life, unless God releases you. As I've mentioned, there are other teachings in this series which deal with that, and specifically the previous tape 3 addresses questions of prayers that may be prayed and a process of asking for signs. But I must say to you that my understanding of the Word of God is very clear. If you've taken a woman's virginity, and particularly if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a strong possibility that God is going to require you to take her under your wing, under your covering, and take her back as your wife. He is not in the business of condoning adultery and fornication, but he will potentially, depending on the circumstances around the situation, extend grace and release you, according to my understanding, but this is by no means certain. And I would encourage you, until you have prayed it through and worked it through with the Spirit of God and got very, very certain and very clear signs, to assume that there is a strong probability that God holds you accountable for that woman, that he regards you as married to that woman, and that you will burn in the lake of fire and brimstone if you do not do what God requires you to do relative to that woman. As I've mentioned, the implications are covered in detail in other tapes in the series, and they're available from this ministry, or probably the person who gave you this tape. And I would encourage you to get in touch with the person who gave you this tape and sit down and discuss with them the implications, pray about it, ask God for his guidance, and listen to the entire series of teaching tapes to gain an understanding of what the real issues are in the sight of God. If you're the father of a girl who has lost her virginity without your knowledge while she was living at home, you may be able to release her in terms of the passage in Exodus which was cited previously. But I must state to you that you need to pray about it as well and make sure that that is the Lord's will. But at the same time, you are required by Scripture to release her at the time that it happens. You can't release her days or weeks later. If you are silent the first time you hear about it, you will be condoning her marriage in the sight of God, and there will be no going back. If you've been given this tape by a woman, then she probably believes that you took her virginity and either desires you to accept responsibility for that and extend your covering and marry her legally and contractually in the sight of man, or she may have been married for many years in the sight of the world in a civil or ecclesiastical marriage, and she may desire to be released from that marriage in order to continue her life with the man that she has called husband for all these years. You may not axiomatically release her, and she may not axiomatically be released. Only God can release her. It's my understanding that God will extend grace in many cases, and that he may well release you and release her. But I am aware of instances. I know one in particular where we ministered prophetically for something like 8 hours to a woman who had been seduced under hypnosis and put through a marriage ceremony by a man 30 years earlier. Her father had subsequently prohibited her from marrying that man. She'd married another man in church. They'd lived together for nearly 25 years or thereabouts as man and wife. This other man had come back, seduced her under hypnosis while she was married. She'd borne a child by him, not knowing it. And at the time we started ministering to her, she knew nothing of this other man. It was only during 8 hours of prophetic ministry that she received visions and revelation and words of knowledge in which God showed her what had happened, and for the first time in 30 years she knew how she lost her virginity. In the meantime, God had brought this other man back into her life, had taken her out of her legal contractual marriage, and showed her that in his sight she had been living in adultery for her entire civil ecclesiastical marriage, and that her true husband was now being restored to her. It's alarming and frightening stuff if you have any fear of the lake of fire and brimstone, if you have any desire to spend eternity in heaven and not in hell. You cannot afford to duck these issues. So the woman who gave you this tape, or the man who may have given you this tape on behalf of a woman, is sending you a very, very important message, one which you ignore at your peril. The Word of God clearly says that once that person has given you this message, their blood is on your hands. If they had not given you the message, the blood would be on their hands. And I refer you to Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, which make it very clear that once we have a word of knowledge or a word of revelation for somebody, we must give it to those people, otherwise their blood will be on our hands. And for that reason, I've produced this series of tapes. So if you find yourself in that situation, please accept that you have a responsibility to go before God. You have a responsibility to deal with these issues. In Jesus' name. If you're not sure how to go on with this, I would encourage you to get hold of the full set of tapes. Those tapes are available from our ministry, End Times Issues Ministries in South Africa, and we have certain distributors around the world. My email address is james@endtimeissues.org.za. That's james@end-time-issues.org.za. You're welcome to email me and I will put you in touch with somebody who can send you the full set of teachings, either on audio cassette or CD, or we will send them to you ourselves. There is no charge for those tapes. If we have to export them at considerable cost, we would ask you, if you can afford it, to bear the freight charges or the shipping charges courier charges, email, whatever, to get the material to you. But if you are in financially straitened circumstances, we will provide those materials to you at no charge, finances and funds permitting. I would stress to you that it's important to understand that if you have an unresolved one flesh bond with a woman and you are a Christian believer, the probability is at the time you receive this tape you are in serious financial difficulty. You may have been to the brink of bankruptcy on more than one occasion. You may be failing to make any progress in your Christian walk. That is the magnitude of the spiritual power that happens when a man is joined to a woman who is not living with him. Satan will use that to take any man apart in a spiritual sense and a financial sense if that man is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line to that is that that man, when he joins himself to that woman, becomes one flesh with her. She becomes part of his house. The Word of God is quite clear. A house divided against itself cannot stand. 1 Peter 3:7 shows us clearly that if a man and woman are not in agreement, their prayers will be hindered, their finances will be hindered. So if when you listen to this, you are in financial difficulties, please understand that the probability is that those financial difficulties result from the sexual situation which has resulted in this tape possibly being given to you. If you're not in financial difficulties, ask yourself the question whether you are making a real effort to serve God, and also examine what else may be going on in your life. But particularly in the last couple of years, since about 1996-97, situation has been getting more and more acute. We are moving into the period of final judgment, final tribulation of the church, with every indication that the end of the age and the casting of Satan into the pit for 1,000 years is close at hand. And therefore, the judgment on the lives of men and women who have unresolved one flesh bonds is going to become more and more acute as the days go on. And therefore, I would urge you, in the name of Jesus, to deal with whatever matters may be unresolved in your life around this issue right now, in Jesus' name. Contact details and other information concerning this ministry follow immediately after the benediction. And I would urge you, if you've come by this tape and you've been convicted that there's a possibility that there are issues in your life that you need to deal with, that you contact us as a matter of urgency, or else obtain further information from the people who gave you this tape. Father, in the name of Jesus, I bring this teaching before you, and I ask that anything that I have uttered that is not according to your word or according to your will be blown away and find no root in the hearts of the hearers. But I ask you, Father, also in Jesus' name, that everything that has been uttered that is according to your will and according to your word will find deep root in the hearts of the hearers and will bring deep conviction and bring them to a place where they can do what is right and pleasing in your sight, no matter what the cost, in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Savior of the world. Amen. This message has been recorded by A Church Without Walls, a ministry of End Time Issue Ministries, P.O. Box 898, Rand Park Ridge, Randburg, 2156, Republic of South Africa. We can be contacted by email at james@endtimeissues.org.za. I'll spell that james@end-time-issues.org.za. Our phone numbers, international dialing code, normally 0027, but this may vary from country to country. The 27 is standard. Our landline, 0027 11791 2327, or in South Africa, 011 791 2327. My mobile number, 0027 83 251 08664, and in South Africa 083251 6644. Our fax number internationally 00271179150004, and locally 011-791-5004. All materials produced by this ministry are available at no cost to those who require them, irrespective of financial means. At the same time, donations and offerings are clearly welcome to support the work. We pray. Please feel free to copy any of our materials in part or in full, as the Lord leads you, understanding that the manner in which you utilize those materials and the manner in which you cite them and quote them is for your account on the Day of Judgment. So we would ask you to use the materials widely, but please feel free to copy them however you see fit, and to share these truths with anybody as the Lord leads. I would urge those of you who receive copies of these tapes at no charge that once you've listened to them, that you consider passing them on and blessing others with them. Our heart's desire is that they should not become artifacts sitting on a bookshelf and gathering dust, but that the Word of God contained in these teachings should be spread as far and as widely as possible. Should you be led by the Lord to sow into this ministry, our bank account is End Time Issue Ministries. The account number is 042-752-7805. The branch is the Standard Bank of South Africa, Randburg branch, and the branch code is 018005. If in listening to these messages you have realized that you do not have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if you were to die right now, you would not spend eternity in heaven with Him, I would urge you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to pray the prayer of salvation. The steps to salvation are as follows. Firstly, admit and recognize that you are a sinner. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Secondly, accept and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to earth as a man, that He was crucified and died on the cross, that on the third day He rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and that by His death and resurrection He took your sins for eternity. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Thirdly, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn around. Repentance means turning around. It means ceasing to do what you now realize is wrong. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 4. Confess your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you believe this and receive His salvation, and invite Him to dwell in your heart. Romans 10:9-10 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Give thanks to God for your salvation. Pray and cry out to God and give thanks to Him for saving you. Sixthly, work out your salvation by the Spirit of God. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation is a process. You are saved the moment you pray the sinner's prayer, the prayer of salvation, and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be Lord of your life. But salvation is also a process whereby your mind is renewed and you come to have a personal and deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your choice
how far you go in that relationship. He desires a wonderful and a deep and an intimate relationship with you, but it is your choice whether you will do what is necessary to come to that place through reading your Bible, praying, seeking counsel, seeking guidance. You should be water baptized at the first possible opportunity. Matthew 3:6 says, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Encourage you to ask the Lord to lead you to somebody who has some knowledge of the basic ordinance of water baptism, who can water baptize you, or to lead you to a church where they can water baptize you. There's no reason why you cannot be water baptized today as a symbolic cleansing and washing of your sins. In fact, the minute you've prayed the sinner's prayer, it would be preferable for you to be water baptized. Choose to be obedient to the Word of God, accept the Bible in its original Hebrew as given by the Spirit of God, and choose to live your life according to that. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I encourage you to read the Word of God daily and to put into practice everything that you encounter. As a principle which I believe will bear fruit in your life, I would encourage you to make an effort right now after you've prayed this prayer. Start reading your Bible from the book of John through to the book of Revelation, and then make a discipline of reading the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation at least 2, 3, 4 times a year, and read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi at least once a year. And I would encourage you to do that using different translations. Ask God to lead you to the church where He wants you to be at this time, where they will teach you, they will guide you, they will pray for you, and they will help you to walk in the fullness of what God has called you to be. Be aware that God may move you from church to church over time to teach you new things, and you should not be reluctant to do this. The service of God is a personal choice. It's a wonderful choice. And if you will step out by faith today and pray the sinner's prayer and follow Him, you will reap a rich harvest if that is your desire, to be found faithful on the day of judgment. Should you have listened to this and have decided that you are now ready to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, I would ask you to pray the following prayer with me in Jesus' name. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that I don't have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I recognize that without Jesus, if I were to die right now, I would spend eternity in hell and not with you. I confess that I've sinned, and I repent of those sins, and I turn around. I choose to turn my back on sin and to serve God. I confess that Jesus Christ came to earth as a man, that He was crucified, that He died and was buried, and that He was resurrected on the third day, and that He sits on the right hand of the Father. I confess by faith that He died to take all of my sins, and I thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin, and I give you my sin right now in Jesus' name. I confess by faith that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I choose now, Lord Jesus, to make you the Lord of my life. I invite you to come and dwell in my heart. I invite you to take charge of my life. I invite you to start leading and guiding me and directing me, and I give you my life and everything that I have, and I commit myself to serving you now, Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have heard me, and I thank you that you have now come to live in me, and I thank you for saving me. I thank you that I'm now a child of the Most High God. I thank you that I'm now a servant of the Most High God, and that you will lead me and guide me into the paths that you want me to walk. I ask you, Lord, to lead me to the church where you want me to be. I ask you in the name of Jesus to bring the people that you want in my life into my life by your Spirit, and to remove the people that you don't want in my life by your Spirit in Jesus' name. I ask you to close all doors in my life that you do not want open, that no man may open them. And I ask you to open every door in my life that you want opened, that no man may close it, in Jesus' name. Father, I ask you to teach me to be led by your Spirit. I ask you to give me, to open my eyes, to have a revelation of the Word of God. I ask you to give me a hunger for the Word of God and for your Spirit. And I ask you to teach me to pray in Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, and I thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And I declare that I'm now a child of God, and I praise you and I worship you and I glorify your holy name. And I thank you for changing me and saving me and delivering me in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that you've prayed that prayer and you are born again into the body of Christ, realize that the Christian walk is a journey. The Apostle Paul likens it to a marathon race. You need guidance, you need assistance. If you have no one to help you, pray and ask the Holy Spirit of God to come into your life and to help you. If you need to contact somebody, contact any of the major ministries. If you're not sure who to contact, contact this ministry through the address and telephone and email details that were supplied earlier. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.